Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, please help Richard as he speaks. Please help us as we listen. Please help us to be humble and contrite and tremble at your word. Help us to trust you to be the one that builds a name for your son and us in him, and not building a name for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much for your welcome. It's always lovely to come back to the Barge. And the question we're thinking about this lunchtime, or the topic we're thinking about this lunchtime, is when globalization goes wrong. It's easy for us, of all people, I think, here in Canary Wharf, surrounded by the temples of global markets, it's easy for us to assume that naturally anything that brings people together and overcomes boundaries has to be a good thing. Maybe we're tempted to think that we've cracked the divisions that have driven previous generations apart. Are we approaching utopia? Maybe that's going too far. Stephen D. King, the senior economic advisor at HSBC, maybe some of you know him. He's not here today, I suppose. Stephen D. King? No. He's just written a book, published a book on globalization, and I haven't read it, but I've read a review of it, and I'd just like to read from the beginning of that review. Globalization, a world tied together by trade, finance, and technology, seems like the most modern of concepts. But in 1909, at the height of British imperial power, Norman Angell wrote that the Edwardian age of economic interdependency had made war between nations futile, 5 years before the start of the First World War. China had used the Silk Road to turn itself into a global powerhouse before a 15th century version of the global financial crisis turned China in on itself. Earlier still, the Ottomans and Persians from the 6th century BC, built flourishing trading empires. Without exception, all the old edifices came tumbling down. King goes on to ask whether we're on the cusp of another great collapse of globalization. Well, our Bible passage today tells us about maybe humanity's first ever attempt at globalization. And although it happened a long time ago, it has a remarkable freshness to it. It's the story of an attempt to build an impressive tower, but because of the immoral motivations of those who are building it, it ends up being a ruined hulk, a monument of humiliation. The story of the Tower of Babel starts in such a promising way, but really it's a warning to us: beware the great human project. Beware the great human project. The story looks at first sight so promising. Humanity is united by one language, and they have great unity of purpose, and their desire is to build themselves a city. That doesn't seem too bad. Every great civilization has wanted to show its power and success by collecting together into impressive cities. And yet, if we know the story so far, we'll know that God didn't want humanity to be centralized, all in one great city. He wanted them to fill the earth and subdue it. It's just a suspicion here. that his creatures are following their own instincts and desires rather than listening to what he would have them do. And that seems to be confirmed by the language that's used. Let us build ourselves a city. They're a self-made generation, independent of God, independent of anyone else. In their city, they want to build a tower that reaches the heavens. Again, every successful culture has wanted to build impressive buildings, and we're surrounded by them here in Canary Wharf. It's not simply an efficient way to house workers. There's great prestige involved. One Canada Square was the tallest building in the UK for a long time. I think it was the tallest in Europe when it was first built. And I heard a rumour, maybe you can confirm it, maybe you can confess to it. I heard a rumour that people who work at HSBC call the Barclays Tower the bungalow because it's that bit shorter. Is that true? Is that true? You don't have to own up now. There's even sometimes a religious subtext to tower building. I just listened to what Cesar Pelli, the architect of One Canada Square, said. And stick with it, because there's some strange language here. But he said, according to Lao Tzu, the reality of a hollow object is in the void and not in the walls that define it. He was speaking, of course, of spiritual realities. These are the realities also of the Canary Wharf Tower. The power of the void is increased, and with its supporting structure creates a portal to the sky, a door to the infinite. It's not exactly what the builders of the tower in our Bible passage wanted to do. They wanted to build a tower with its top in the heavens. It foreshadows the Babylonian Empire, which arose in the same place many, many years later. And the Babylonians built giant ziggurats, that is, great mounds of earth with towers on the top of them to get as close as possible to the gods. The main temple in Babylon was called the Esagil, which translates as the house with the raised head. And again, we might think that this is an understandable or even a good ambition. Isn't it good to want to build up to the heavens? Isn't it good to want to be close to God? The third part of their ambition, though, is unambiguously worldly. They want to make a name for themselves. They're concerned about their personal reputation. And, of course, that's so often the case with builders of great cities or architects of great towers. Just think of the Trump Tower with its size and its lavish gold fittings. Or think of the Chrysler Building in Manhattan. It had a secret 125-foot spire constructed within the building, which was then erected at the very last minute to take it higher than the Bank of Manhattan Tower and to become the world's tallest tower. Prestige, reputation, ego. But this issue of making a name for themselves isn't just about tall buildings. We might think of any great human project, projects that promise to build large numbers of people together. Impressive projects that seem to take us closer to the gods. Political projects for unification might sound like a very good thing that makes for peace, but they can have empire-building motives. Capitalist projects to build the biggest conglomerates, to exploit the biggest markets. It's no coincidence that the global bankers before the crash were known as the masters of the universe. Just hear the religious echoes there. The hubris of suggesting that through their extraordinary success, they were coming close to the gods. They were becoming like gods themselves. At our church, we've been working steadily through Genesis over the last few months. And so when we came to this story, we heard echoes of earlier stories. Eve and Adam in the garden, as they look at the fruit of the tree of knowledge, which promises to make them like God. The sons of God and the Nephilim before the flood, the heroes of old, men of renown they were called. In the last chapter, Nimrod, known as the mighty hunter before the Lord. Yet again now, in the plain of Shinar, humanity is riding for a fall. Beware the great human project. Second, be ready for the great humbling by God. Just as in Eden, God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And in chapter 6, at the time of the mighty men, God saw what they were doing. So now, we're told in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. This is the great turning point in the story. Up to this point, everything had been on the up, literally. Business was booming. Their reputation was soaring. Humanity was united. And then God came down. It's a deeply ironic statement. There was humanity, mankind, furiously baking their bricks and building their tower to reach to the heavens. But God still needed to come down to see their puny efforts. You can almost hear him chuckling at the pathetic ambition of humanity to build their way up to the heavens. It's like the baby going to huge efforts to haul themselves up a step or two of the stairs to see their dad. But then dad comes trotting down the stairs and plucks the baby up in his arms. But it's no chuckling matter. God's take on it all is quite surprising. I wonder if you felt that as Matt read it. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And God scattered them. He dispersed them. Now, why did he do that? What was the problem? Surely a united humanity trying to build their way to heaven, surely that's a good thing. Is God just a petty, jealous God who doesn't want humanity to succeed without him? Well, I think this story reminds us that unity is not an ultimate good. We often talk like that, don't we? We often think like that, as if unity has to be a good thing in and of itself. And usually it is, of course, but not always. Not everything that brings people together is a good thing. On the warm summer evenings of August 2011, thousands of people came together on the streets of London. They communicated spontaneously and effectively using their BlackBerries and social media. But they were united in rioting, in looting, in arson. 3,000 people were arrested. £200 million worth of damage was done to property. It is possible to be united in rebellion. Unity is not an ultimate good. Whenever we hear an appeal to unity, we need to ask ourselves whether it's unity around something good or unity in rebellion against God. In my own Church of England, our Archbishop and others are regularly appealing for unity and walking together and good disagreement. But if that's a unity in conforming to society and walking away from God, then it's not a good unity at all. Humanity set on their own course without reference to God is never a good thing. It only leads to destruction. And actually, that's hugely reassuring if we ever find ourselves opposed by the united voice of humanity, as Christians sometimes do. They might be united in opposition to us, but if their unity is unity in rebellion against God, it will not succeed. And that was the case at Babel. In verse 5, it's the tower that literally the sons of Adam had built. They were making the same mistake as their forefather. They were following their own instincts, walking away from their maker. It's easily done. Their actions could look understandable. They could look justifiable. They could look religious. And yet they were setting themselves up in opposition to God. And so God scattered them. He dispersed them. God's scattering came about through the confusion of language. I just love the detail of this story. In verse 7, God says to himself, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, or literally, let us mix up their words. And the Hebrew word for mix up uses exactly the same letters as the word the people used when they said earlier in the story, let us make bricks. But the letters of the two words are in a different order. It's as if humanity in their proud ambition said, let us make bricks. And God said, no. Let us take even those words themselves and jumble them up and throw them back at you. The pinnacle of human ambition was to make a name for themselves. And of course they did get a name in this story, didn't they? But it's not a good one. Verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Babel. That word Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. Imagine trying to build a reputation for yourself, investing everything into making a name for yourself, and then you find out that all anyone ever calls you is confused. Babbler. It's where we get the word Babel from, Babel. Foolish babblers. Confused speech. Now that, again, would have been hugely encouraging for God's people to read, to hear, later on in the Old Testament history. You see, this place, Babel, re-emerged much later as Babylon. It's the same word, just with a Greek ending on it. Babylon, the empire that opposed God's people and eventually dragged them off into captivity, in exile out of the Promised Land. The Babylonians said that their name meant the gate of God. But God says, no, it means confusion. It means babblers, fools. God humbles. He humiliates every movement of humanity that sets themselves up and strives for reputation aside from him. Someone pointed out to me the other day, where is the glory of Babylon now? Does anyone know? Does anyone know where you need to go to see the glory of Babylon now? I'll tell you where you need to go. Room 55 of the British Museum. That's where you go to see the glory of Babylon now. And it will be the same for every empire of the world. The great names of today, up there on the tops of the towers, in illuminated signs. Barclays, HSBC, KPMG. One day those names will only be known, dimly remembered by historians. The empires of this world do not last. That's the end of every great human project without God. There's nothing quite so pathetic as an unfinished tower. What do we call an ambitious but unfinished tower? We call it a folly, don't we? We call it a folly. And the Tower of Babel was a monument of folly. The sons of Adam got exactly the opposite of what they were aiming for. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and God gave them a name, confusion. Babel. Folly. In verse 4, they said, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And what happened to them? In verse 9, the Lord scattered them. He dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. God's intention for humanity to fill the earth and subdue it will not be thwarted. Like our Prime Minister, maybe, aiming for a great majority and ending up losing out. The people of Babel got exactly the opposite of what they were aiming for. We might think of the hubris of recent generations. The masters of the universe bankers. Enron. No more boom and bust. The Titanic. whenever humanity thinks that we're on the brink of something extraordinary, something unprecedented, something permanent, God humbles us. Well, two lessons from this story. First, we need to repent of great human projects. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to do great things, but we do them in dependence on God, and we try to leave human pride and ambition to one side. We need to beware the hubris of unity and globalization movements for their own sake. Just because something brings people together doesn't mean it's right. We can be united in rebellion against God, and we won't get away with it. Those ambitions might be in the world of politics or in the business world. They might be more down-to-earth ambitions for family or even be in our church lives. We need to look out for the tendency to set out on great human projects, projects to grow the size of our congregation, projects to build impressive church buildings, and so on. Unless God is in it, we will be humiliated. That's why we need to pray. So repent of great human projects. And second, commit to the great divine project. Now, I said earlier down at the idea store, if I had an hour, I would love to take you through the rest of the Bible and see how all the things that they were aiming for at Babel were actually fulfilled in the covenant with Abraham in the very next chapter of the Bible, and then fulfilled through the New Testament and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me just mention a few of the better ways that the rest of the Bible shows us. The people of Babel wanted to build themselves a city that reached to heaven. But God promises a city made without human hands, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven to earth. The people of Babel wanted to climb their way to God. But in Jesus, God comes down to humanity and opens the way to heaven without works. Humanity wanted to make a name for themselves. But when we embrace the glory of God, we receive both the shameful and glorious name of Christian. God mixed up their languages. But at Pentecost, God showed by miracles of speech a glimpse of the last day when he will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them might call on the name of the Lord. What's your great project, I wonder? What's your great project? Just think about that question. What's your great ambition in life? If it's a human ambition without God, it will not succeed over the long term. You might do well for a while, but it will not last. Beware. God will confuse you and bring the opposite of what you aim for. But if it's the divine project of Jesus Christ, then let's throw everything into it. The only way to united and flourishing humanity is to walk with the God who made us and to point others to that same God. Let me say that again. It's a big statement, but I think it's true. The only way to a united and flourishing humanity is to walk with God, our Maker, ourselves, and to point others to that great God and Saviour. Well, you can come back at me in a moment with questions, comments, insights of your own. But first, let me lead us in a prayer. So let's just pause and digest for a moment or two. Let me read a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 7, a vision that the Apostle John was given, almost at the very end of the Bible. After this, I looked, he says, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Our Father God, we thank you that you strip away all the pride of humanity in our great projects, in our desire for personal reputation. Father, show us where we're investing in great human projects and uniting in rebellion against you. We pray, our Father, that you would stir each of us to throw everything in with your great project of uniting humanity under one Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.